he's open to Psalm 20. Subjects that comes up quite often in our series has to do with the names of God. It was about 6 years ago we did a study on the names of God. I think that was something like a 25-part series. In that study, we saw that God goes by many names, but each name, however, each name makes a point. It makes a statement about the character of God. For example, the name Elohim points to God as our creator. The name El Elyon points to God as our sovereign God. Adonai as our Lord and Master, Jehovah Shalom as our peace, Jehovah Roi as our shepherd, and Jehovah Sabaoth as the Lord of hosts. Now those are just a few of the many names that God goes by, but all of God's names tell us something about who God is. The name that appears in this series is Jehovah Nissi, and it means the Lord is my banner. Now, a banner is a flag or some type of emblem that was fixed to a standard. A standard is a pole. The brass serpent was raised up on a standard. The brass serpent was the picture of Jesus Christ who was lifted up on the cross. The song Star Spangled Banner portrays the American flag as a type of banner. Banners were used for a number of purposes, but the main purpose was to indicate the rallying point for any group of people holding to a common cause. Exodus 17 gives us a brief account of the events that occurred when the Amalekites attacked the people of the Exodus at Rephidim. Now, while Joshua and his army fought against the Amalekites, Moses stood at the top of a hill with the staff of God in his hands. When Moses' hands were lifted, Joshua and his army were winning the battle. When Moses' hands became tired and were lowered, the Amalekites were winning. To rectify the problem, Moses sat on the stone and Aaron and Hur held up his hands. And Joshua's army won the battle. Then God instructed Moses to write the account of the battle in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. Look at what happened next in Exodus 17, starting in verse 15. Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." Now that phrase, "the Lord is my banner," was a way of identifying people as the unified followers of God. The altar that Moses built marked the place where God intervened on behalf of his people. In the next chapter, when Jethro, who was Moses' father-in-law, heard about all that God had done on behalf of Moses and the people, he praised God. David knew the victory in warfare came from God, and he experienced it many times over the course of his life. Look at how David responded. You're in Psalm 20. Look at verse 5, starting in verse 5. David's response to God's power at work in him. "We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright." In this part of the psalm, David brings out the fact that God annihilates the enemies of God's people. Therefore, they can continue to say, "The Lord is my banner." Look at Psalm 60, verses 4 and 5. "You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and answer us." Now, in each of these three examples, three principles stand out: the blessing, the battle, and the banner. Now, back in Exodus 17, the blessing came in deliverance from captivity in Egypt. The blessing was followed by a battle against the Amalekites. The banner appears in Israel's rallying point around the Lord who gave his victory to the people. And the result was praise. But what's the point here? Well, in executing God's plans, there are many battles to be fought, and the Old Testament proves it. David fought many battles, but David knew that God was the source of victory on the battlefield. God was David's rallying point, who gave David the victory, and it resulted in the constant flow of praise from David's mouth. Now, how does this apply today? Well, the answer involves faith. We walk by faith. Faith claims a promise, and there are hundreds of promises contained in Scripture. Faith in God's promises leads to victory, and the result is praise. And praise raises the banner. This is going to be our point of discussion in this two-part series. Please go to Luke chapter 7. As I said in the past, Christians are the most blessed people in human history up to this point. Jesus alluded to it in his discourse on John the Baptist when he said to the crowds in Luke 7, look at verse 24. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is Jesus' tribute to John the Baptist. John was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets because he was given the privilege of announcing the coming of the Messiah. But look at what Jesus went on to say in verse 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now every Christian today is a member of the kingdom of God. According to Jesus, every member of the kingdom of God is greater than John, the greatest of all Old Testament prophets. But why is that? Well, the answer has to do with blessings. Every Christian today has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Every Christian today has been placed in union with Jesus Christ. This wasn't the same in the Old Testament. The people in the Old Testament didn't have these privileges. Every Christian today is indwelled permanently by God the Holy Spirit, and every Christian today has been blessed with power. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 20, Paul's words. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Every Christian today possesses this power. We already have it. It is within us. But why have Christians been blessed so abundantly is the question, because there are battles to be fought. How do we respond? This is what we're going to discuss. We're going to look at four examples. Each begins with a blessing followed by a battle. And the first of these appears go to 2 Chronicles 19. The first of these appears in 2 Chronicles 19. We'll be talking about this particular passage today and then again on Wednesday when we close out the series. Now, most of us are familiar with the name Jehoshaphat. It's the kind of name, when you hear it kind of sticks in your mind. Jehoshaphat was one of the few good kings who reigned over Judah. He reigned for 25 years. The Lord was with him because Jehoshaphat walked in the ways of David. He sought God. He avoided the evil practices of the northern kingdom. He removed the high places, and he sent men throughout the kingdom to teach about God's law. But like all of us, Jehoshaphat had his shortcomings. One of them involved family relationships. Jehoshaphat made an alliance with Ahab, one of the wickedest kings of Israel. But that had to do with the marriage between Ahab's daughter and Jehoshaphat's son. Now, because of that connection, Jehoshaphat made an ill-advised decision. He went to war with Ahab against Syria, and it almost cost him his life. When Jehoshaphat returned to Jerusalem, Jehu rebuked him for aligning himself with such a wicked king. But almost in the same breath, Jehu gave Jehoshaphat a compliment because of what Jehoshaphat did in the land. He removed the Ashtaroth, and he set his heart on God. Now, in the very next verse comes the blessing. Look at 2 Chronicles 19. So, 19 verse 4. 2 Chronicles 19 verse 4. So Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Now part of Jehoshaphat's program of reform involved traveling through Judah, encouraging the people to turn back to God. The rest of the passage tells us that Jehoshaphat appointed judges in all the fortified cities. He appointed Levites and priests to pass judgment and settle disputes. And he encouraged them to warn the people to avoid possible judgments, incurring judgments. But in the very next chapter came the attack. And it came in the form of three opposing armies. Hold your place in 2 Chronicles and go to Matthew 3, please. We're going to look at the second example now. We just saw the blessing followed by the attack or the battle which was coming. And we're going to look at the second example here, which is in Matthew 3. The second example involves an event that occurred at the Jordan River. Now, before Jesus entered his ministry, it was necessary that he be baptized. His baptism didn't have anything to do with sin, of course. Jesus came into this world in a state of sinless perfection. Even John the Baptist recognized that Jesus was not a sinner, and that he was, and he was unfit to come before the sinless Son of God. But Jesus had to be baptized because it was God's will. His baptism gave approval to John's ministry. Jesus was about to begin his own ministry, and it was appropriate that he be recognized as the person who John was announcing. Now, by baptizing Jesus, John was declaring to everyone who was present there that Jesus was the one that they had been waiting for. Now, also John's baptism of Jesus could be seen as a priestly presentation of the ultimate sacrifice. And John stated it when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John's baptism of Jesus shows that Jesus identified with sinners the very people who he came to save. Now, that provides us with a little background to the background to the passage in Matthew 3. Look at verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all unrighteousness." Then he permitted him. Now look at the blessing in verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was the coming of the Holy Spirit on Jesus. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. This marked the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And it tells us that he would always have the power of the Holy Spirit working on his behalf. And John alluded to this in verse 34. Look at John 3, verse 34. "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." And the Father's words in verse 17 clearly indicate to Jesus, to indicate to everyone, that Jesus is God's beloved Son, and that the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is one of pleasure, joy, love, and eternal delight. But that describes the blessing. But in the very next chapter came the attack, and it came in a form of temptation. After being led around in the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was in a weakened condition, and the devil saw an opportunity. So he launched a series of attacks against Jesus, designed to take Jesus out of the plan of God. Please go to John 9, and we'll look at the third example. So far in these two examples, we see the blessing, then we see the attack. Now, this third example involves one of Jesus' miracles. Now, we discussed the miracles of Jesus in the past on a number of occasions. His miracles proved that he had power over demons, disease, defect, defilement, and distance. His miracles proved that whatever the need, Jesus could fill it. And his miracles also provided opportunities not only to teach the truth, they also gave credibility to what Jesus said. In John 9, Jesus performed a miracle involving a man who had been born blind. He was blind from birth. Look at starting in verse 1, John 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now, note here that because the man believed and obeyed, he received the blessing. The blessing, however, is followed by the attack. The Jewish leaders called in the man who had been born blind, and they asked him, they questioned him, they pretty much interrogated him. "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" The man replied, "He is a prophet," but Jewish leaders refused to believe that. So they began to interrogate this guy even greater. They called in his parents and interrogated them as well. They put the man under oath. But when they couldn't intimidate him into responding the way they wanted him to respond, look at what happened in verse 28. John 9, verse 28. They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. They kicked him out of the temple. Please go to Acts chapter 3, and we'll look at the fourth example. Point we're making here is blessings are followed by the attack. Blessings are followed by the battle. Fourth example involves a miracle which created an opportunity for blessings. The miracle involved the man who was crippled from birth. The man spent his days at the gate of the temple begging for alms, which he was doing when Peter and John passed by. He thought he could hit them up for a monetary gift, but he got something better. By the power of God in them, Peter and John healed this man's affliction. The man immediately began jumping around and praising God. Now that obviously attracted a lot of attention. When the people saw this man walking and praising God, they were filled with amazement. That created an opportunity. Peter took full advantage of the opportunity to preach a second discourse on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his discourse, Peter included information on our Lord's death and resurrection and the part that the Jews played in it, even though Pilate decided to release Jesus. And he went on to point out that they disowned the holy and righteous one and demanded the release of a murderer. But he told them something else as well. In Acts 3, look at verse 15. but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Peter also went on to tell this crowd that they could be saved by that same faith that strengthened the afflicted man. Now, look at verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. The very words of life that are contained in the Old Testament scriptures, which were prophesied by the prophets, have been fulfilled through the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is what Peter just told this group. And there was nothing left for this crowd to do except repent. Look at verse 19. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Jump down to verse 26, please. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Look at Acts 4, chapter 4. Acts 4, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men who came to be about 5,000. Now, those passages describe the blessing. Peter gave these people the message of salvation. He showed them the way. And 5,000 men believed and became saved. But look at what happened next in Acts 4, starting in verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, we've touched on these principles in the past. Attacks usually follow victories. After Abraham won a decisive victory over three kings in Genesis 14, in the very next chapter we're told that Abraham fell into a deep sleep. Terror and great darkness came over him, as the passage says. In Matthew 16, after Peter answered Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But a moment later, when Jesus prophesied his death and resurrection, Peter replied, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Jesus' words to Peter were, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's." Not long after the Apostle Paul started the church at Philippi, he and Silas were arrested, they were beaten, they were thrown into prison. In each case, victory was followed by an attack. And the same principle appears in the four examples that we just noted. Now, this brings us back to Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, please. If you could go back there, if you want to follow along, go back to 2 Chronicles 20. Now, in this part of our session this morning, we're going to focus on the battle and the response to the battle. Now, recall that in chapter 19, we saw that Jehoshaphat had established a series of reforms in Judah, and he encouraged the people to return to the Lord. Now, in chapter 20, we have the attack. It came from three armies. Now, Jehoshaphat was obviously outnumbered. When he heard about it, the attack, he was afraid. So that's a normal response. most people would be afraid in a situation like that. It was a no-win situation for Jehoshaphat. And at least some people would react badly and as to how to overcome such problems, and they'd get all emotional about it. That person just lost the battle. In spite of his fear, however, how did Jehoshaphat react? He prayed. Look at 2 Chronicles 20, verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands, so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before the house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver. Note that Jehoshaphat didn't cry, oh God, help me, please. Not that there would be anything wrong with that. Depending on the situation, that might be all a person could do. But note the content of Jehoshaphat's prayer. He prayed to God based on God's sovereignty, God's omnipotence. He prayed to God to do what God had been doing for years among his people. And he prayed to God based on God's promise of deliverance. Jehoshaphat was essentially reminding God to do what God had already promised to do. But he prayed in faith. Please hold your place and go to 1 Chronicles 5. As we said, Jehoshaphat had already taken a series of steps to turn the nation back to God. How do you think God will respond to such a prayer? On the board, look at 2 Chronicles 7, starting in verse 13. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Principle. True faith in God's power and God's promises will result in the biggest breakthrough. Now, attacks come in many forms. Most of us know that very well by now. Joseph was in an Egyptian prison. He needed a breakthrough. Jeremiah needed a breakthrough when Zedekiah allowed him to be thrown into a muddy cistern and left for dead. Paul needed a breakthrough when he was imprisoned at Philippi. Peter needed a breakthrough at the house of Cornelius. Jehoshaphat needed a breakthrough when he was faced with an attack from three armies. So he turned to God and he prayed. Praying in faith unleashes the power of God to go to work on God's people. How many times have we seen this in Scripture? Remember the Hagrites? The Hagrites were a nomadic people who lived east of the Jordan. The tribes, the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, asked to be given their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan because the east side of the Jordan was good for raising livestock and they had large herds. But there was a problem. Settling on the east side of the Jordan put those tribes in enemy territory. Look at what happened in 1 Chronicles 5, starting in verse 18. The sons of Reuben and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, consisting of valiant men, men who bore the shield and sword and shot with bow and were skillful in battle, were 44,760 who went to war. They made war against the Hagrites, Jetur, Naphish, and Nodab, They were helped against them, and the Hagrites and all who were with them were given into their hand. For they cried to God in the battle, and he answered their prayers because they trusted in him. They took away their cattle, their 50,000 camels, 250,000 sheep, 2,000 donkeys, and 100,000 men, for many fell slain because the war was of God, and they settled in their place until the exile. Now, as we just got through saying, settling on the eastern side of Jordan put the 2.5 tribes right in the place where the enemy could easily attack them. And that's what happened with the Hagrites. An army of more than twice the size attacked the 2.5 tribes. But when they prayed to God, God delivered them. And most of us are familiar with the story of Hezekiah, who was on the verge of an attack from an Assyrian army that numbered 185,000. But on the night before the attack, God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Now, as we said early on in the session, there are many battles to be fought. What attacks might we face today? I was just reading an article this morning, and I think I mentioned this not too long ago. It has to do with the Christianity in this nation, big news, is becoming divided. Christian nationalists are said to be people who stick with Christianity, who stick to the truth of Christianity as it's stated in the Bible. But other Christians are siding with the world. They're siding with the secular view. So what we have is these Christians who are siding with the secular view fighting against what they call Christian nationalists, in other words, true Christians. This has been happening in this country. So I ask the question, what battles might we face today? Well, if you're going to stick with Christianity, there's one you might have to deal with right there. But we have God, and we have prayer. There are many battles to be fought. They come in many forms. Come in other forms as well. Might come in a form of financial struggle. Recall the church at Philippi. The church at Philippi was not a wealthy church, but they managed to send the monetary to the Apostle Paul on more than one occasion. Paul wrote to them, his words to them were, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Jesus said, "Given it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over." Then, of course, there's the concerns of everyday life. But recall what Jesus said, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you." There might be attacks that come from people who don't like you. I just described one of them. Paul says, "However, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And it's a safe bet today that Christians will encounter attacks from the left. But Micah tells us, the breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. Living the spiritual life on a daily basis will lead to attacks. Maybe you don't feel like growing spiritually. Well, the Bible says, maybe you don't feel like you're growing spiritually. But the Bible says, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Ask God for spiritual strength. God will provide it. Maybe not in your time, but in God's time. Then you'll experience that. And what will the result be? We said it earlier, praise. And this asking, receiving, and knocking, the Bible says, make that a daily practice. Look at what else the Bible says, Matthew 21, verse 22. "And all these things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." If you believe that God will answer that prayer, you'll receive it. James tells us, ask without doubting. Attacks might come in the form of that sin that so easily entangles us. We all have one. Paul tells us, however, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." God says it right here. God says it, he'll do it. Whatever the problem might consist of, pray. pray to God, trusting that God is faithful to keep his promises. Why? Paul tells us why, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, for as many are the promises of God in him, they are yes. What do all of these statements have in common? They have faith as their common denominator. We sinners enter the spiritual life by faith. We live the spiritual life by faith. When a Christian, any Christian, has something on their mind that's continually nagging at them, gives them cause for concern, creates worry or anxiety, and are in need of a breakthrough, recall the point that we made earlier. We as Christians have been blessed so abundantly because there are battles to be fought. How do we respond? The answer is by faith. Not an empty faith. Not a faith that makes claims only, but a living, active faith that's based on who God is. That's what we talked about, the names of God at the beginning of the session. A faith that's based on who God is. Please go to Psalm 46. We've already received the blessing. Every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ we have. Those blessings prepare us for the attacks to come. But we'll get to the third segment on Wednesday. Obviously, Jehoshaphat needed a breakthrough. Three armies coming against him. So he turned to God and prayed in faith. Faith claims a promise. God's promises are assurances. When God's people are assured of the assurances, they can experience victory in the face of the attack. In Psalm 46, look at verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. When those words become our assurance, what's the result? Look at verse 10. Cease striving and know that I am God. Please go to Isaiah 40. We said it before. There's nothing in the spiritual life that we can't do. Nothing that lines up with God that we can't do. Why? Because God supplies the power to do it. So for anyone who's ever felt fatigued, lacked strength, lacked the ability, lacked the desire to take on the task at hand, that could happen in the midst of warfare. Wearing down the saints is the enemy's objective, but look at what it says in Isaiah 40, verse 29. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. You ever feel alone? Loneliness is another attack that could be launched against Christians. Loneliness can prove to be an obstacle the enemy can use against God's people. But look at what it says in Hebrews 13, starting in verse 5. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? You ever feel the pain of affliction, persecution? Pain over a period of time could drain a person of his energy. Paul encountered that a number of times throughout his ministry. But look at what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, these are promises that come from the world. These promises are assurances because they come from God. And God tells us that all things, and that includes struggles, all obstacles, all kinds of suffering, every form of attack, and anything else that might fall under the category, all things work together for good to those who love God. Please go to Romans chapter 8. We are the most blessed people in all dispensations up to this point. Why? Because there are battles to be fought. Now, because the destiny of every Christian is already locked into place, Paul tells us in Romans 8, starting in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God? Who also intercedes for us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The one single solitary fact that every Christian can base his or her assurance on is the fact that God did not spare his own son, but instead delivered him over for us all. Why is that? Well, the answer is twofold. First, it provides us with the greatest of all victories. The cross provides us with the greatest of all victories. It solves the problem of spiritual death. It opens the gates of heaven to everyone who believes in God's Son and accepts him as their Lord and Savior. Second, the fact that God did not spare his own Son provides us with everything we need to live life on earth as more than conquerors. It provides us with assurances. Please go to Hebrews chapter 10. As we said repeatedly throughout this session, there will be battles. We've been blessed to face these battles with confidence. In Hebrews 10, look at what the writer tells us, starting in verse 35. Hebrews 10:35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. The recipients of this letter, the letter of Hebrews, many of them were already saved. And many of them showed proof of their salvation, but at least some of them were throwing away their confidence in their present status of salvation, and they're returning to the law. But note how the writer stated it in verse 8, we walk by faith. Faith claims a promise. God's promises are assurances. When God's people are assured of the assurances, they can experience the breakthrough. Please go to Psalm 27. This will be the last passage we look at this morning. Last passage we turn to this morning, let me put it that way. These are David's words in Psalm 27. David's the writer. We'll start in verse 1, please. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Now note that these words are not just words on a page or the thoughts of a man who's grasping at straws. This was David's experience, and it's written down in Scripture for us to learn from. So these words are assurances. Look at verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. That's an assurance. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. That's an assurance. He will lift me up on a rock. That's an assurance. David was assured of these principles. But what's the point to all of this? Well, the point has to do with three principles we're discussing in this session. The blessing, the battle, and the banner. Look at verse 6, David's words. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing the praises of the Lord. That phrase, I will sing the praises of the Lord, indicates that God was David's rallying point. God gave David the victory, and David raised the banner of praise. How does that apply today? Well, God is the rallying point today of every Christian. But Christians don't have to wait to experience the victory to praise God. No matter what the obstacle, we already have the victory. How did Paul put it? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will we not also with him freely give us all things? Therefore, in all these things, whatever the obstacle, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That should elicit a response of praise. Praise is raising the banner. Look at Hebrews 13:15, how the writer put it. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. In our next session, we'll finish it. We'll talk about the third aspect, which has to do with raising the banner. We'll start in the case of Jehoshaphat, and that's where we'll close out this series. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for these awesome things that you teach us. Because when we look at these fantastic things, we experience the assurance that you give us through your Spirit. and that elicits a response of praise and thanksgiving. By praising you, thanking you, we're giving back to you from all that you've so graciously given to us, and we thank you for the privilege of doing so. We ask, Father, that you ingrain these things on our souls so that we could use them according to your will, and as always, for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.